Well, if a message is like bread, you might want to get out some real butter and a crock of apple butter, because this one here is fresh out of the oven. It's been quite a week here, and a delightful one. And I want to talk to you tonight. This is our continuation series on the fly over the Bible, and we're at the book of Numbers. We're going to fly over the book of Numbers tonight, and it's a blessing. The more that we study God's Word, and the more that we preach God's Word, the more impressed we are. This is like an understatement with God's Word. What a book! What a book is God's Word. And again, I want this caveat before I even begin to preach a flyover. I will not tell you anything close to all that's in this wonderful book of the Bible, but I hope to whet your appetite so that you will just pursue the Word of God and eagerly pursue the Word of God. Here's what we're going to do tonight is this is the idea. We're going to tell you some literary features of the book of Numbers. It sounds all fancy, but it'll help you. Literary features of the book of Numbers so you know kind of how it's laid out in terms of literature. That will help. We'll talk about the background of the book of Numbers, like where are we now in terms of the setting of the book of Numbers. And then I'll give you a suggested outline of the book that will kind of help you kind of categorize your understanding of the book of Numbers, a 3-point outline. And that outline will be based on geology, if you will, rather than chronology. Well, it is chronological as well. But in other words, there's 3 different places where the book takes place. And that's how we will break that down, show you that. And during that time, we'll actually kind of dive into the book a little bit, and we'll show you some key passages, some rich. And in the book of Numbers, there are some really riveting, amazing stories. And there are some really very powerful, you know, kind of things that really hit with quite a punch that would be the kind of thing you'd want to capture in your memory. But the outline of the book of Numbers. So we have the literary features of the book of Numbers, an outline of the book of Numbers. And then we'll talk about the central truth, as we understand it, of the book of Numbers. And then a contemporary use or application to us of the book of Numbers, and then our conclusion, which I know is always your favorite part of all our messages. But that's what we're doing tonight in the book of Numbers. And so let me just show you something interesting here. You know, there's a motif in literature, and I kind of like literature. You probably figured that out. There's a common motif in literature, a common theme in literature of a journey. Have you noticed that? Some of the best books you ever read are books about journeys. One that pops in my mind immediately would be Lord of the Rings. Did not pop in my mind immediately, but you are right about that. Yes, Lord of the Rings. What I thought was so much more spiritual, you're going to just blush with embarrassment. I thought about Pilgrim's Progress. And Lord of the Rings, that's an example, though. You're right. These are archetypes in literature, or maybe even like if you're movie themes, that you see journeys are really a common theme in literature, and this is definitely a journey theme book. I thought about other books like that, and this is my opportunity to recommend books, which you know I always like doing. For instance, here's an example. Here's a simple book, not profound, but a great read and worthwhile. A few years ago, quite a while ago, Peter Jenkins wrote a book called A Walk Across America. How many of you read that one? That's pretty good, wasn't it? Pretty good. You got a dog in there. You got romance. It's got all the features. And a really fascinating story about a guy. And basically, it was a journey to a place in America, to walk across America. But you know, it was also a journey in the man's heart as he found the Lord in a deep and profound way after painful personal loss in his life. Well, then there was another book that came after that, right? The Walk West. And you know what that was about? He met a girl, and then they got married. Then they walked the rest of the way across America together, and they wrote a book. And they're just good book writers. But that's the motif. That's a common literary motif of a journey. I love, you know this, and if you haven't read it yet, well, just shame on you. I love A Man Called Peter by Catherine Marshall. And really what you have is a woman, a widow, if you will, who's telling the story of her Scottish immigrant husband and the journey he had in following the Lord in such a beautiful way, a journey in finding provision from the Lord. If you have not read A Man Called Peter by Catherine Marshall, I just can't believe it. How many times do I have to tell you this? So there's my like little gentle recommendation. That's one. That's just an example. There are a couple of other examples that I thought of. Not a Christian book at all. A really interesting one that was a journey. Jerry Dennis, a Michigan author from up in Traverse City, wrote a book called The Living Great Lakes. Ever get a chance to get a hold of that? That's worthwhile reading if you're interested in our wonderful Great Lakes. But what he does is he takes a journey, a sailboat journey around all of the Great Lakes, and he tells what he learned along the way and all the experiences that he had. In other words, when people write stories that move, they're really fascinating stories. Well, this is God's idea. He wrote stories that move. He wrote stories with journeys in them. And it wasn't just about getting people from point A to point B. It was about teaching people things as they went from point A to point B. And this you'll see is true about your own life. When you go on a trip, especially an extended trip that's going to involve some adventure, it's going to involve some conflict, it's going to bring out the humanness in people, then what you learn about a lot about people, and you learn about a lot about yourself, and you learn a lot about God. I wish you could have been with us. Well, maybe not. On the bus to Mexico, we're talking 30 days in Mexico, and the first thing that happened was the air conditioner broke on the bus. And you had a bunch of girls who liked to stop and go to the bathroom a lot and fix themselves up a lot on a hot bus. Some of them were saintly and others were not. Let's just put it like that. The guys, of course, were all wonderful and cheerful the entire time and never did anything wrong. You just go on a bus to Mexico. If you're a single girl here and you think about maybe marrying a guy, get him on a bus to Mexico for 30 days with no air conditioning and then see if your heart still palpitates at the end of that trip when you see him. I'm serious. That would just be a great thing. Wouldn't it go on a mission trip and just kind of watch how he behaves? That would be helpful, thing to do. Anyway, that's just, you see this. This is really true. And this is kind of one of my favorite things to talk about, so stay with me on this. This is really, really true in missionary biography. Many, many missionary biographies are obviously, aren't they? They're about going places and about how you're going to get to that place. And who are the people that are going to help you? And what is God going to do? And they're about journeys. One of my favorites is a 2-volume biography of Hudson Taylor. In the first volume is called The Growth of a Soul, and the second volume is The Growth of a Ministry. And it's written by Mrs. Howard Taylor. That would be Hudson Taylor's daughter-in-law, who was had an anointed pen. Matter of fact, you've heard Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, which is kind of like a little devotional book that's a little knockoff on this big 2-volume set. But what you have there is a young man who goes to China in a time when a lot of people went to the foreign mission field with a coffin. They put their stuff in a coffin because they figured they're going to die and they're going to come back in a coffin. And his whole entire first book is about praying for things like a lump of coal so that he doesn't freeze to death, or just one convert. And it's a journey. It's an exciting journey and adventure, and that's a common theme in literature. Well, you guessed it probably, that Numbers is just like that. The book of Acts and Luke are like that. The Gospels, in a sense, but especially the book of Acts is kind of almost like, I like to call it, this probably isn't real accurate, but I like to call it travel narrative, because it's a story about something that's happening, that's moving. Well, certainly Numbers is that way, and that's a feature of it. You will notice this, and when you look at the book of Numbers, though, it doesn't read straight through with narrative. You know, it's not just one unbroken story. You will notice over and over again, it's like, what's going on here? You're reading along, and you've got stories that are very lively, and they involve, like, people getting killed and all of that stuff. Very interesting to read. That would be the reminder, I suppose, of Lord of the Rings, because everybody, like, keeps dying in that. But this it's interrupted by what it looks like a laundry list of regulations and stuff, details. Like, there's all of a sudden the story's going along and then it stops, and then you have kind of a chunk of details in there. By the way, we've got folks at doing the Algonquin Wilderness Experience right now. They're like probably just got there a little while ago, and they got in their canoes and they're heading across that first lake. And we want to continue to pray for their safety and pray for them to have a wonderful time in God's creation and pray for them to be impacted by the Lord. But I went on this myself, and what a beautiful experience that was. What a gorgeous part of God's wilderness that was. Daniel went with me. Hannah, they're young, they're strong. That was by design, They're going to get the old man across the wilderness there. And I noticed this, and I want to be kind of careful with this, but I noticed that with that adventure, they wanted to cover a lot of territory really fast. I got the distinct impression they were trying to break us down. I got the distinct impression they were trying to get us to, you know, to kind of like really to humble us so that we could learn something. I'm pretty sure that's the idea, the original idea. The original idea is to cover a whole lot of territory so that you are just a, you know, you're reduced to a whimpering fetal position so they can teach you anything they want you to learn. You know? Now, this is not the way I like going across the wilderness. I'm different like that. I mean, that's cool. That's a great idea. Whoever thought of that idea, though they were probably very sadistic, it was a great idea. That's a great learning experience. You know, if you signed up, you know, if it's like, if we're playing football, I can hit you, right? And that's the way it works. So I guess that's the way they signed. Now, to me, though, I like the idea of, like, peaceful, not a lot of pressure. You know, get into a beautiful place where the moon is going to rise full, the loons are going to call at night, and I can just sit there for a long time, and I don't have to get tired or weary or, you know, like, you know, I have to go being swept over a waterfall to my death or something like that. I just like the idea. Can this just be an easy thing? Now, can you guess which of those experiences God calls his people on most often? Yeah, that's right. Refer to the earlier fetal position, whimpering in fear. It's like absolute terror. God likes to take, it's like I was saying this morning, he likes to take you out of your depth. And this adventure, that was the way he was training his people, taking them on this adventure and giving them very detailed instructions and seeing them not obey the instructions and then taking them for another lap in the wilderness and then seeing them disobey. And he's just building his people that way. Let me show you this a little bit, too, and then one more thing here, and before we launch into this thing, is a little bit like a went on a whitewater trip one time, and the guides would take us down the river. And so when we get to a big bunch of boulders where something really cool is going to happen, then they would stop everybody, and you would kind of like tread water there for a while, and they would get up on a boulder, and they would start to describe the glory and the beauty or the absolute horror and terror of what you're about to do. And then they would say, they would give you specific instructions. You want to stay over on this side. You want to do that. And you want to make sure you don't do this. And if you do, you'll die in writhing agony on your head upside down. And you'll drown. And we won't be able to find your body. Just to make it exciting, you know, things like that. Or they would say, you know, don't ever miss out on this. This is one of the most beautiful places in North America you could ever be. And then you can actually get out of your raft. And you can actually go canyoning down this one by yourself. In other words, they would be giving you instructions as they go along. Now, I said all this stuff to kind of stick in your brain here so that the book of Numbers would be kind of real accessible to you, and maybe you'd see it in a different way. God is doing this exact thing with his people. He's saying, okay, stop now. I'm going to give you life and death instruction right now. You need to listen to me, okay? And this is going to be really exciting if you listen to me and do what I say, or you could die. And there are people that do die on this adventure. So this is, okay, now we kind of set the table. Now this book is starting to come alive, I hope, to you in your heart. And I want you to notice this, how this works in a literary form. What you have is, again, you have narrative and then interruptions, if you will, with list of instructions. Narrative, list of instructions, narrative, list of instructions. Let me show you that real quick here. And I know you can follow this particular thing in your Bible, but chapter 1 through chapter 10, actually chapter 10, verse 10, are the initial instructions for the journey to the promised land. You've got the nation of Israel in the desert, right? Sinai. They've gotten out of Egypt, out of bondage in Egypt. They're going to go to the promised land. It's not that far away, really. They're going to be given directions, and those instructions and details are given in the first really 10 chapters of this book of 36 chapters. In chapter 10, verse 11 through chapter 14, then you actually have a narrative section where Israel is starting to move toward the promised land. Those are the parts that are kind of a little bit more engaging, interesting to read because of that narrative movement. Chapter 15, you have another interlude of law giving, rules, rituals, regulations. Now, don't overlook these because they're God revealing his heart. And remember what we said this morning is anywhere in the book, you want to see what is the book saying about God. And so when God is giving regulations that may seem kind of narrow or that you may not really understand, those regulations are revealing something about the character and the nature of God, which your soul feeds on information about the character and the nature of God. So don't overlook those things. But there you have another one of those in chapter 15. In chapter 16 and 17, those are really interesting. We'll get into them a little bit there tonight. You have a challenge to Aaron's priesthood, if you will. And you have some, that's about the liveliest spot in this book right there. There's some pretty interesting things going on. In chapter 16, it's quite, you could definitely make a movie out of chapter 16, big time. And chapter 17, the same way, God vindicates Aaron's priesthood in a miraculous way, chapter 17. So that's obviously a narrative chunk. Then, in verses 18 and 19, you have another law-giving interlude. These would be rules governing priests and Levites. You see how this goes back and forth between narrative. And this helps you a lot as you read the book of Numbers. You know it's going to go back and forth between story, and then you're going to get a chunk of this is what God is like because these are his rules and regulations, and then another chunk of story. So just keep going, keep reading, and getting those things kind of under your spiritual belt so that they will do their work when the time comes and you're out in the middle of the wilderness in the fetal position whimpering. Remember that? Okay. Chapters 20 through 25, Israel's on the move again. In chapter 20, you have Moses' heir. You have a lot of cool, good, wonderful things Moses did before that. In chapter 20, verses 1 through 12, you see a leader who is a good leader and a God-appointed leader making a big mistake and still being a leader. That's interesting. And then in chapter 22 there, you have them on the edge of the promised land. Again, from chapter 26 through 30, then you have another interlude of a census. Now, yeah, the reason it's called the book of Numbers is because you start out in the beginning with God very organized, very orderly, numbering the people very carefully, a census. Then you know what's going to happen. They're going to disobey, and he's going to say, well, he kills the leaders immediately because of their disobedience and their stubbornness and their rebellion. He kills the leaders immediately, and the rest of them, he lets them die in the wilderness over a long period of time. And then he says, okay, let's start over again, and he numbers them again. That's why some people call the book of Numbers, because of these two numberings of the people. This interlude there in chapters 26 through 30 include the census and more regulations, and you see what matters to God and what God wants his people to care about. Chapters 31 through 33, you have a narrative section again, the last leg of the journey, and then finally, the final law-giving interlude, chapters 34 through 36. Well, you can't remember all that, right? But here, the only point I was trying to make, and I hope I made it well, is that the book of Numbers, it reads, you understand it better when you don't try to give it some kind of linear outline, but you recognize what's going on. You've got regulations, narrative, regulations, narrative, regulations, narrative. Another way of saying it would be like this. If you ever went on a real adventure, you got a plan. You want a plan. If you're going on a big adventure, like when we went to North Manitou Island and we hiked North Manitou Island, we had a guide, and Manitou Mike, we called him, and Mike said, come out to my house, and I'm going to show you what you need, and I'm going to show you what you don't need. You take these things, but you don't take these things, and you wear this, but you don't wear that, and you don't want that in your pack, but you want this in your pack. Now, if it's God talking and he's the one planning the adventure, it might be a good idea for you to pack what he says to pack and not pack what he says to not pack, right? This is what's going on in the book of Numbers. You say to the people, we're going on an adventure. Let me tell you what you're going to do. And he wants his people to be obedient down to the details. And he gives a lot of details. And if you're an organizer guy, you like this book because there's just obviously a lot of organization in it. And God demands this organization. And God, gives that to the people. What's the background of the book of Numbers? Well, I think you know this. Genesis is the beginning of people in chapters like 1 through 11, and the being of God's people in chapters 12 through 50. So now you've got God's people servicing there, and the Abrahamic covenant and so forth, and the great four patriarchs there in chapters 12 through 50, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Good. And then you have the book of Exodus, where, of course, we end in Egypt at the end of Genesis, right? You've got the people in Egypt. That's originally good because there's food there. But then it becomes bad because they go into a slavery situation, right? So they want out and they want to worship the Lord. And the book of Exodus is about getting them out of Exodus. And then they end in Sinai in the giving of the law. And then you have the book of Leviticus, the establishment of the priesthood and the Levitical system. So at the end of Exodus, you've got a tabernacle and you've got the law. But then in Leviticus, you have the establishment of the priesthood and the Levitical system. Good news. Remember what we said about that? God is holy. He demands absolute holiness from people, but he supplies the means of holiness. And that's the idea you get in the book of Leviticus. God is holy and demands absolute holiness from people, but he's going to supply the means of holiness. This is really frightening news followed by really good news. And that's what the book of Leviticus gives. And then you have the book of Numbers. It's kind of wilderness school for God's people. It's an adventure school, if you will, an establishment of leaders. He establishes a priesthood and a presence. And there is in the story, you've got the section. We'll talk about it a little bit here tonight. You have a section where the overarching feature is the presence of God. There is a physical manifestation in this book of the presence of God. The priesthood, which is a placeholder for the work of Jesus later, right? all of the ceremonial laws are pointing to Jesus, and he's the absolute fulfillment of them. And so in a way, think about these two big sections that we always talk about as Christians, salvation, sanctification. Priesthood kind of points to salvation, and presence points to sanctification. Priesthood is a reminder of the absolute righteousness of Christ, without which we all fry, okay? Priest, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit to sanctify, to produce holiness in us. And the presence, you have this kind of storyline of the presence of the glory, of the presence of the glory going all throughout the Bible. But in the New Testament, after the establishment of the church, you have the indwelling Spirit of God in every believer. It's not like we're waiting for the presence. No, he lives in you. That's a reality. That's a reality for a believer. Yes, you have a flesh, and that's not good. And if you feed the flesh, it will eat you. But you have a new heart if you're a believer, and the Spirit of God dwells in you, and you have continual good impulses going off in you to love God, to seek God, to shun evil, to love people. That's pretty exciting that you don't have to wait for his presence. He is in you, and he will be with you, and he will teach you, and he will comfort you, and he will bring you conviction and joy, depending on what you need. That's a really wonderful thing. But back in the book of Numbers, you have this theme there of the priesthood and the presence, and you would see that. Well, in Genesis, God elected a people. In Exodus, God redeemed a people. In Leviticus, he sanctified a people. In Numbers, he's going to direct a people toward the fulfillment of their hopes and promises of a land which he promised to them. The study of Numbers is a contrast between God's faithfulness, which is profound, and man's disobedience, which is very consistent. Then you see the disobedience of man, almost like, wow, God does all these miraculous things. And then people immediately start disobeying him. What's wrong with those bad people? Anyway, God's faithfulness is much stronger than human disobedience. You see, in Numbers, you see God's faithfulness, you see human disobedience, and you see the power of God's faithfulness is greater than human disobedience. That's the amen part right there. You know, thank God. Amen? God's wonderful faithfulness is greater than our disobedience. Praise be unto God. Now, so there you have the literary features and a bit of this demonstration of that and a key idea. And then now let me give you this outline of Numbers. I'll give it to you quick, then I'll go through slow. Number one, chapters 1 through 10, you've got preparing for the trip. They're in one place, and they're preparing for the trip, if you will. That's chapters 1 through 10. Chapters 11 through 19, you have these deadly diversions on the trip. The trip takes longer than expected. You ever go on a trip, took longer than expected? You ever go on a trip and it took like decades longer than expected? People died on the trip. A whole generation got wiped out. That would be like a train wreck, wouldn't it? That'd be bad. That's a meltdown. This is what happens in the book of Numbers. You have God says, let's go. They go. They start to. Well, you'll see what happens. But the trip takes longer than expected. Chapters 11 through 19, record that, and also those interludes of law giving. And then finally, chapter 20 through 36, that's like number 3 in my outline, the promise is in sight. Now they're on grandma's back doorstep, is the way I like to call it. They're like looking over Jordan into the promised land at this point. And then you've got some things that happen, and it goes to Deuteronomy, and you have this restatement of the law, but I'm getting ahead of myself. So here's that again. You have number 1, chapters 1 through 10, preparing for the trip. Number 2, chapters 11 through 19, deadly diversions. Trip takes longer than it was supposed to take. And then number 3, chapters 20 through 36, now the promise is in sight, and they're poised to enter the promised land. Let's go over that a little bit more slowly, and let's get our Bibles open in our laps now. And let me show you some stuff in the Bible, some key features. Probably one of my great frustrations is I find myself talking about the Bible, but to get you to see certain passages so they would leap off the page and right into your soul. Go to the book of Numbers now. We're going to work our way through here fairly quickly, but I want to show you some highlights in the Scriptures. And you can do this on your own a lot better than I can because you have time and your heart can go where your heart wants to go as you study these things. But in the book of Numbers, again, you got two numberings of the Israelites, first on Mount Sinai and a second on the plains of Moab, one for one generation, one for the next generation. For Israel, this should have been about an 11-day journey to 40 years of agony in the wilderness. First generation in Numbers chapter 1, the generation that grew up in the that was the first generation that was numbered there. And then there was the next generation, the one that grew up in the wilderness. And then they would be the ones who would conquer Canaan. As you know, they would be the ones that would enter the promised land after their parents died because of their rebellion and their disobedience. And then you have a number, another numbering there, as I mentioned before. Some have called the book of Numbers the book of journeyings or the book of murmurings, because it is, or some, of course, obviously the fourth book of Moses. Notice this in preparing for the trip. There are details that of the Israelites as they're in Sinai. Chapters 1 through 4, a census is taken, from which Numbers gets its name. Locations as each of the tribes during encampment are established during that time. God is very detailed about this, where he wants each tribe and their identity as tribes. It's clear that God expects planning and order and organization. Hey, let me throw something in here, all right? That's interesting. Sometimes somebody's going to challenge you and maybe your dispensationalism, if you will, and they're going to say to you, I can't imagine that Israel is going to be restored. All the promises of Israel go over to the church. And this is just one little thing that popped in my mind, and I would share it with you here. Then you explain to me, if you believe that, explain to me why you get to the book of Revelation, which is clearly future, and you have a description of the tribes of Israel again, specifically. Why? No, God is going to deal with Israel again, and he's going to restore. But anyway, they have these tribes and their tribal locations in chapters 1 through 4. In chapters 3 and 4, you have a focus on the laws of the Levites, the priests. And these are priests that camp around the tabernacle. Chapters 5 through 8, you have laws governing sacrifices with a lot of specific detail. Sacrifices are important because, you remember, God is holy, demands absolute holiness, but he also provides a system that points to the one who makes a provision for the holiness of men and women. In chapters 9 and 10, Israel here is celebrating their first Passover. The cloud comes as a visible reminder of the presence of God. Now, something I want to give you as a little tidbit at this point that's kind of helpful to me a lot, and I think it will help you. And that is that, what do you do when God seems silent in a specific direction in your life and you're thinking, okay, where do I go now? You got this pillar of fire at night and the pillar of cloud by day, and you feel envious. It's like, could I have one of those? Then I would know where I'm supposed to go. Did we go over for dinner at so-and-so's house tonight? Sorry, but the pillar didn't move. Staying home tonight. You know, it just doesn't work like that. How do you know? This is so helpful to me, and I read it again in a couple of missionary biographies of people that I really respect. God taught me this without that, but I saw it in there. There have been times I said to the Lord, Lord, could you please tell me what the next step is? Could you please tell me what the next step is? And I'm kind of waiting for skywriting or a verse to leap off the page or something wonderfully mystical to kind of get the next step of the direction of God. And what happens when you get nothing? Well, here's what you do. You obey the last thing he told you. And that happened to me relative to coming to this church. I remember thinking, I got to write those people and tell them that I can't go. And I did not want to do that. I really did not want to do that. I journaled about this. I can show you. I did not want to write and say I'm not available. I wanted to be available. But as I was away speaking at a camp for a week and decided to spend that week just praying and seeking the Lord and asking him to give me really clear direction, what direction you want me to take, he had clearly guided me to go where I was. There was no doubt about that. He had clearly guided me to go where I was. So I'm looking for him to give me some new, I'm actually wanting, you see how you could actually be willful? Hey, I want some new direction, Lord. He's like, not telling me anything. End of the week, I wake up, it's Saturday morning. I just laid there in bed. It's kind of personal, but I just laid there in bed with disappointment when I woke up in the morning and thought, nothing. So I just lifted up my hands to the Lord, laying there in bed, talked to the Lord. I said, all right. It hit me. I already told you what to do. Just keep doing what I told you to do. So when the pillar doesn't move, you stay and obey where you are. That's a helpful insight for you. I'm just telling you, that's helpful. And then if God tells you to go, But if you don't get any additional direction, keep doing the things that he revealed to you clearly in his word. Just obey the things the word already says. Just keep doing what he said, the last thing he said. So here you have the first 10 chapters are about priests and the presence of God. Priests represent, there is a way to God in spite of our sin. Presence of God represents the priority of fellowship with God. Take your Bible, look in Numbers chapter 9, and just I'll really show you that. One example, chapter 9, verse 15. Now on the day the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. From evening until morning, it was above the tabernacle, like the appearance of fire. And so it was always, the cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after the children of Israel would journey in the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents. And the command of the Lord of the children of Israel would journey, and at the command of the Lord they would camp. When he commanded them, they'd move. When he commanded them, they would camp. Isn't that good? Verse 23. At the command of the Lord, they remained and encamped. And the command of the Lord, they journeyed. It's like, God, do you want me to go or stay? Tell me what you want me to do. Listen here. Devotional idea, thought, really profound. And that is this. You want to walk with the Lord, it is not an annual deal. You don't like sign up annually. That's not going to work. You want to walk with the Lord, it's not a periodic deal where you go, I go to camp a couple times a year and I get my batteries charged. Not going to work. If you want to walk with the Lord, it's not a weekly thing. You can't go, I go to church every week. That will not work. If you want to walk with the Lord, it's not a morning by morning thing. It's not, I got up and I did my devotion this morning, God. How come I had a train wreck this day? No, 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 no. The walk with the Lord is a continual conscious awareness of the presence of Jesus Christ. You will not have you won't live in victory. You won't live in obedience to the Lord because you can crash and burn your entire life in 20 minutes. You see what I mean? So if you read your Bible that morning and that you thought that was like you took your spiritual vitamins, that was all there was to it. It's great to read your Bible in the morning and it's a great discipline. You probably should do that. But the idea is that you live in a continual conscious awareness of the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit. You live in communion with the Lord. So kind of keep that in mind. Why do we go to camp? So that we have a renewal of our consecration to the Lord. And why do we go to church? So we have a weekly reminder of eternal things. And why do we have daily habits of the heart? So that it drives us toward the continual conscious awareness of the presence of the Lord. That's what they enjoyed in the garden. That's what sin ruined. That's what Jesus came to restore. That's what the glory of heaven is going to be. And that's the horror of hell, not having the continual conscious presence of the Lord. Isn't that, that's really what we're, that's a picture of the importance of the presence of the Lord in this book. So there's the verses, chapters 1 through 10. Chapters 9, 11 through 19, and you're really going to have to dig into these yourselves, account for their wandering in Kadesh. What happens when God's people doubt him? What happens when God's people don't obey him? When they don't trust him? And what you get a vision of here is sin is very deadly and it's very, very serious. And people who are leaders, especially when they sin and they're leaders and they cause people to stray. It's a sobering book for leaders because God actually quickly kills leaders in this book who rebel. So what happens is the rank and file, they get to live out their life and they die before they enter the promised land. They kind of have a death sentence on them. The Bible says your carcass is going to be in the wilderness. Your carcass is not a really happy thing. You know, this wouldn't be like on your little Christian greeting card on your fridge. You know, your carcass is going to be in the wilderness. You want to mess with me? Are you sure you want to mess with me? It's just not going to be like a little happy sentiment in any version of the Bible, right? It's not good. But the leaders die immediately. And so you got it. When you read the book, you know, when you let somebody like Candy Apple Preacher tell you happy things about the Bible, you're going to get misdirected. Just get your head in the book. And what you're going to see as you read the Bible a lot is that, you know, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. And yet his mercy is inestimably wonderful. And his love is greater than anything you can imagine. So if you take your Bible and you read through the book of Numbers and you begin to highlight what is God like, that would be a good thing to do. In chapter 11, you see the people begin to complain. This is not good. When the people complained, it displeased the Lord. Chapter 11, verse 1. The Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. He still hears murmuring from people. How do I know this? Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you have an extended quote from the book of Numbers. And he's using the book of Numbers as, don't complain like they did in the wilderness. Don't get involved. The same stuff. Don't get involved in complaining. When you murmur, you say, well, I don't murmur out where people can hear me. I murmur in at home. Well, the Bible says he heard them murmuring in their tents and it angered him. They complained at home. They're home alone complaining. And God angered him. After he had delivered them, and after he had chosen and called them and delivered them, provided for them, protected them and loved them and given them, they're murmuring, they're complaining. And the Bible says it angered him. In verse 4 says, now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to their intense craving. Nothing has changed since then, right? I have intense craving. Do you? Of course you do. You have intense cravings called the flesh. You have intense cravings for wrong in you. Even if you're a Christian, you have intense cravings for wrong. And they're more intense if you feed and you feed the fuel, the fire, go places or hang out with people that you really shouldn't be hanging out with. Then you're going to intensify those desires, those intense cravings. And these people gave in to those intense cravings and they complained about where they were and what the Lord had done for them. You have a dissension in chapter 12, and this is kind of hitting close to home for it's a dissension in chapter 12, verse 1. And Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. They didn't agree with something he did. He married a woman. They didn't agree. That's interesting. You wonder, is God on their side or is God on Moses' side? What's God going to say about this? He strikes Miriam with leprosy. Doesn't like it. Verse 9, anger of the Lord aroused against them. Verse 10, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Verse 11, oh, my Lord, Aaron says to Moses, please do not lay this sin on us, in which we have done foolishly, and in which we have sinned. Moses cries out to the Lord and says, please heal her, O God, I pray. And Moses' leadership is vindicated even within his own family there in an interesting way, isn't it? You have the spies going out in chapter 13, and they go into the land of Canaan. They notice the land flowing with milk and honey and huge grapes and all of that, right? Verse 27 of chapter 13, and they told him and said, we went into the land where you sent us, and truly it flows with milk and honey. And this is its fruits. Nevertheless, the people who dwell there are strong, cities fortified, very large. Descendants of Anak, it's like not, there's like big fruit, lots really big people. It's really a land flowing with milk and honey, and the cities, and I don't see how in the world we can ever conquer them. And you know what happens? You got the 12 spies. You know these stories. 12 spies go in, 10 come back with a disobedient report. It wasn't their job to come back and say whether or not it could happen. It was their job to come back and say how it was going to happen. Because they'd already been given the promise and the command to go into the land. It wasn't their job to come back and go, I don't think we can do it. What do you mean you don't think we can? If you ever watch leadership happen, and I've seen this kind of like watched it all my life, the leader comes and, you know, says, this is what we're going to do. Then you got people that go, this is why it can't happen. I was working with Bill Gothard, and he had a big idea, and all the young people that were gathered around were kind of young and inexperienced. So he said, this is what we're going to do. And I thought, oh, wow, it was kind of a grandiose idea. All the young people started going, well, it can't happen because you can't do this. I kind of agreed with them. It really did seem like it was unlikely. But I knew right away, like, ooh, this is not a good time to be telling Mr. Gothard it can't happen. You know, it's just not good. I was just watching it happen going, not good. And so I got him aside. I'm like, hey, don't do that anymore. Okay, here's what you do. When he's just talking, he comes with a big idea like that. Just listen. And just make a note on the things that you're going to have to do in order to make that happen. You see the difference? You don't go, this is why that can't happen. You go, that's not a problem. All we have to do is raise $1 million for that to happen, all right? Your job is to work on raising $1 million. What else? And we're not talking about Bill Gothard here. We're talking about God here, okay? God said you're going to the promised land. Bill Gothard, me, we can make a mistake. God didn't make a mistake. He said you're going to the promised land. People shouldn't go, oh, I don't think so. I don't think it's a good idea. What do you mean you don't think it's a good idea? It was God who said it. Are you tracking with me? God says, go, you just go. If he says, go in the land and scout it out, it's not like to see whether or not you can do it. It's to see how to do it. That's what's going on here. And this is not, and so the congregation then follows the 10 instead of the 2, Joshua, Caleb. Eventually, God's going to kill the 10. And in verse 4, in chapter 14, the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept at night. Wham! Can you imagine this? God says, I'm going to go in there, and I want you to see how wonderful it is, the place you're going to live. And you guys can all pick your farm, you know. Just go in there and see it. And come back, you know, and you can go. And Caleb had that. I was like, I know what I want. I want to live there. This is what I'm going to do. And you know this little song they sing? you know, that, about Caleb, sure. And you read about it in Joshua when Caleb actually inherits that, and he's older. But these 10 spies are the ones that win the day. And actually, and later in Joshua, it says it makes the heart of the people melt. In this case, notice what it says in chapter 1, the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept at night. Told you about the fetal position and the whimpering thing? That's going on right here. Like, are you kidding me? These huge, they're going to kill us. We're all going to die here. You know, that's what they're saying. Chapter 14, verse 4 says, so they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. That's an interesting thing. They're actually going to appoint a leader to go back. A leader in retreat. How'd you like to be the leader that take? I think about this as a pastor. I said, Lord, now you didn't call me here to take the people backward, did you? God help us go forward, you know. They're actually going, let's get somebody to take us out of here. A leader to lead the disobedience. Not a good thing. Not a good thing. Verse 6, but Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who spied out the land, tore their clothes. They're like, no. Verse 8, if the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into the land, and he will give it to us. A land which flows with milk and honey. Do not rebel against the Lord. And the congregation, verse 10 says, they decide they would do what? We're gonna have a rock concert here. You're going to die. We're going to stone you. Okay, it wasn't that funny. I admit that. This is an attempt. It's just trying to keep you with me. And then you get down to chapter 14 and verse 15. It starts to, the plot really thickens here. And you have a revelation here of the character of God that is really unparalleled in the Bible. Verse 15, if you kill these people as one man, the nations, what we have here is Moses interceding for the people. God kind of draws Moses into dialogue and says, I guess I'm just going to have to kill him because he wants Moses to pray for him. I've had it. I'm going to kill him. Moses, whoa, no, don't do that. I mean, remember the pillar and the cloud, and if people know that you're, and your name's going to be mud. So don't kill your people. And that's what God wants the leader to do, intercede. He wants leaders to have a broken heart for the disobedience of the people, and he wants to cause them to intercede for the people and say, oh, God, for your own name's sake, for your own glory, then let your glory be seen in these disobedient people, Lord. And that's what Moses does. Beautiful picture of leadership. Verse 15, if you kill these people as one man, the nations which have heard of your fame, they will speak, saying, because the Lord is not able to bring the people to the land which he swore to give them. Therefore, he killed them in the wilderness. Now notice what it says in verse 17. I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying. And Moses now quotes God back to him. And he says, the Lord is long-suffering, abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Here is a passage that's profound in what it says about God. You've got, as a believer, an informed believer, you've got to see Calvary. Calvary is the only explanation for this verse. How can God not be absolutely perfect and not clear the guilty and yet still be merciful? This, when we give the gospel to people, we're saying God is holy and demands absolute holiness. And you are a sinner and you've broken God's law. It's not that you're worse than others. Any sin, you got to score 100% or else you fail this test with God. How could God show his mercy to people and demonstrate his love and still be just and righteous? Calvary is the answer to that. And all these things point to Calvary, where God's justice and his righteousness are satisfied by the love and the mercy of Jesus when he dies. That's a lot of fun to talk about, isn't it? Well, then there's the promise of insight. There's a lot more, but I'm going to have to keep moving. Promise that's insight you got from chapters 20 through 36. And I hope that you'll take time to study those and read them. In that, you have an example of a leader failing and God uses him. Another time, a leader fails and God has to take him out of his leadership. And at one point, he fails in a certain way. He continues to use him. At another point, he fails and God takes him out of leadership. It's just a thought-provoking thing. You also see in chapter 25 an incident where you have sexual immorality that leads people into apostasy. And check yourself. This is happening in our day. The sensuality that leads God's people into apostasy is still happening today. So be careful in your own life that you don't do that. That's chapter 25, verse 1. There's a new census in chapter 26. The book is severe and sudden and sure in its judgment for sin. It teaches that judgment is certain. It teaches that judgment is sometimes sudden. It teaches that judgment is sure, even though sometimes it's delayed, that it's going to happen. What's the central truth of the book of Numbers? I guess I would put it like this. Follow God right away and the provisions that he has made for you, priesthood, gospel, presence, indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, follow God right away in the way he's prescribed for you to follow him, or you will find yourself wandering until you die. Let him teach you in the wilderness what you need to learn so you can move on in the Lord. The righteousness of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, will deliver you all the way home, and you'll be home before dark. God preserves his people, and he also completes his purposes, and he'll do that. Let me give you some quick contemporary applications before Pastor Pine comes and leads us in a closing song tonight. Contemporary use or application of the book of Numbers is this. Think about this. Take sin very seriously. Take sin very seriously. Don't trifle with God. Be very serious about sin. God has provided a priesthood of presence. The young people that went to TLC and they gave their testimonies last Sunday night mentioned something interesting to me. Because we often talk about, like, sometimes this happens in, now our pastors have protected us from this in our church a lot, but a lot of like Christian hymnody or modern choruses, if you're not kind of careful, they end up being kind of like cheap grace. They say it's okay if you sin because there's a provision of Calvary. That's kind of half true. There's a provision of Calvary, and that's God's grace, but he still demands absolute holiness and expects absolute holiness. And provides a way for us to be positionally holy and for us to be experientially becoming more holy. And expects that of us. And when the kids went to TLC, I didn't talk with them. They came back. They were talking about the songs they were singing. And they were talking about the gravity of sin, the weight of sin, and the honor of the Lord. And I heard that. But yeah, that's exactly what needs to happen. This is an example of, again, if you read the Bible and not just like little bits and pieces, devotional things or pastors that are kind of giving you the happy high spots of the Bible, or teachers that do that, or even musicians that just hit little happy, devotional, you know, fluffy, inspirational bits and pieces, but they don't tell us about the full caricature of our wonderful God. When we have that, then you're reading the Bible and you're seeing that in the Bible. So contemporary applications, one, take sin very seriously. Don't trifle with God. God is very serious about sin. The other part, though, is this. Drink deeply and regularly at the inexhaustible fountain of God's mercy. What I mean by that is that literally you think on that to your own delight, you know. Think of the mercy of God to your own delight. Learn to delight in thinking of the cross and of the gospel and of the grace of God and of the love of God and of the mercy of God. Do you realize there's great pleasure, great joy, great affections that can be stirred up in that? There's something there that nothing in the world that it can give you. So this is drink deeply of the mercy. Listen, you could summarize this in Romans 11:22, which is, I believe, reference to this. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity. But toward, he's talking about Israel now, right? In chapter 9 through 11, he's talking about Israel. He said God's goodness and severity fell on them. He says on those, consider the goodness and severity on those who fell, severity, the ones I killed, the judgment of God fell on them. But toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. In other words, if you demonstrate that you're a genuine believer by your perseverance and continuance in his goodness, otherwise you'll be cut off. If you are only a professor but not a genuine Christian, you will not persevere and you will be cut off and you will be subject to God's severity. So you see, I have both of this in the Old Testament and the New. Hebrews 3, permit me this one, because again, a clear, obvious quotation from the same passage in Numbers. Today, this is Hebrews 3 and verse 7, therefore the Holy Spirit says, by the way, just a little side note, who said it? Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit wrote the Old Testament. Right? Used men, holy men of old, spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Carried along, born along by the Holy Spirit. Inspiration of Scripture right there. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and this is a quotation now, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they will not enter in my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, and exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you would be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We got to hear these things. Severity of God, justice, holiness, righteousness of God, drinking deeply at the fountain of the mercy of God every day. And here's one more application that's important. He allowed their children to inherit the land. You say, he killed these people. Yes, but he did. But he allowed their children to inherit the land. You might think, that doesn't sound that comforting. Well, it is if you think about that. Aren't you that way? Vance Havner, I love to read Vance Havner. In case you're wondering, like, this is my last story I'm telling, okay? Vance Havner wrote so beautifully, spoke, preached all over the country. But over and over again, when you read Vance Havner's writings, over and over again, he breaks into these little stories about his dad. And he says, my dad was called to preach when he was a boy. And he resisted that, and he disobeyed God. And as a result of that, he never was able to be a pastor. But he repented, and he served the Lord the best he could. And so what my dad did was they had a traveling preacher that would come in and preach, you know, come in. He would always bring those pastors into the home, and he would always stay up at night by the fire. And he would always ask them all the questions he could so that he could be as informed as he could. He could be as effective a servant of the Lord as he could. And not knowing that sitting over there in the dark shadows was a boy, a little boy with big ears and a funny voice, that would literally go up and down this country like Will Rogers in the pulpit and be mightily used of God. You may have failed and you may have made a wreck of things, and you may have had a wilderness experience where you rebelled against the Lord, and you may have wasted years. But you serve a merciful God, and you can say to the Lord, Lord, if you don't allow me to build, let my children build. If you don't allow me to go, let my children go. He can skip generations. And God can raise up out of you things that you could never do because of his great mercy. Well, it's a great book, and I gotta quit. Pastor, come and conclude our service, would you?